You. I am Bob Roberts Jr. on Twitter. So if you tweet, I've already tweeted you three times, and I've had fun with you this morning. I'm excited to be with you. Frankly, there's not a group of people that I would rather talk to than you. The world has radically changed like no other time, frankly, probably since the first century. Did you know that you are probably the most, hands down, most unique, and the first global generation America has ever produced? You realize that? As a matter of fact, Zogby, the pollster, has stopped calling you Generation Y and is referring you to you as Americans as first globals. And the reason he's doing that, he says you are truly the first generation that thinks global, that global is who you are. My generation went global. My parents' generations did global. But globalization was economics and tourism. And because of that, we think we understand the world because we went on a trip to Tahiti or Indonesia. Furthermore, some of us are more spiritual than that. We took mission trips. And because we went around the world and did mission trips, we think we're global. Not necessarily. As a matter of fact, to a large degree, many Christians travel all over the world and do mission work and never see the world. They're with their tribe right here where they are. They connect with their tribe on the other side of the world, and they never see the world. All they see is a different race or a different culture of somebody who's in their own religious tribe. You're going to have an opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission like no other generation that's ever lived. For the first church and the early church, and for the church throughout the last 20 centuries, the Great Commission was an idea, a dream, something that we would do everything we could to do, but knew that it would not be possible. The reality is, for my generation and your generation, the Great Commission is no longer an aspiration, a dream, or something that cannot be accomplished. It'll be near impossible for it not to be accomplished in the next 10 years. We're too connected. I'm in the mountains of North Vietnam. I'm in deserts. I'm in Bedouin tents. No matter where I go, the whole world is connected through the internet, through television. The challenge will not be, will the Great Commission be fulfilled, but will the Great Commission of Jesus not get lost in the voice of all the other commissions going on around the world? How does your generation do that? You have social media, you have the internet, you have travel. You're connected to the world like no one else has ever lived. What is your life going to be like? You don't have the luxury of cocooning. Your parents may not understand that, but your generation, it's absolutely critical. The biggest thing that you can do for yourself, if you want to prepare yourself for the future, is get on a plane and go somewhere and not on a mission trip. Now, I'm all for mission trips. We have dozens of them that go from our church every year. But you got to get the world, guys. This is your world. And you've got to get the context and you've got to understand or you're going to get lost in it. And I don't want that for any of you. What would it look like for the Great Commission to be fulfilled in your generation? I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look with me, if you will, and I want you to turn to Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians, the second, this is Paul, and I'm going to give you what Paul said, then I'm going to tell you Paul's story, and then I'm going to tell you my story about how it's all interwoven and what that looks like. So in Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." He's concerned about how he comes across. Conduct yourself with wisdoms, with wisdom. In other words, what he's saying is be politically shrewd towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. And this passage didn't mean a whole lot to me because I'm from East Texas and I'm a Baptist. And if it wiggled, we were going to baptize it. And there was one way that we did it. I learned to memorize the Roman road, and I would go through the Roman road and explain it to people. And my goal was if I could just get enough people to pray that sinner's prayer, then they would go in heaven. That was it. That's how I was raised. Very conservative, very narrow, very fundamentalist. I mean, very far right to an extreme. I mean, I made the most conservatives look liberal. That's the culture that I was raised in. And I didn't understand the world. but I wanted to be a missionary. My wife and I, we dreamed about it. We prayed that that would happen to us, and we tried three times, but all three times that we applied, we were rejected. See, when my wife was a little girl, about 5 years of age, they had a newborn baby. They were driving down a hillside in East Texas. A drunk hit them head on. It killed the baby, killed my wife's mother. And my wife was hit in the head in such a degree, they said she'd be a vegetable, at best severely retarded the rest of her life. A bunch of people got together, prayed for her. God touched her body. She wound up being valedictorian of her high school. Wound up being magna cum laude at Baylor University. Would have been summa cum laude. But when she was 8, she was in another car wreck, and it crushed her hips. And they said she would have to have all these kind of surgeries. And so as a result, they wouldn't appoint us. And so in my mind, I thought, I'm never going to have an opportunity to be a missionary. So as we would grow up, every time I would sense God saying something to my heart, I would apply to be a missionary. But every time they kept rejecting us, my tribe, again and again and again. And then one day there was a conference, and I was pastoring the church that I pastor now. And I went to the conference, and it was on global evangelization. I was really excited because it was on evangelization. I didn't hear the word global. And when I got there and I heard about global evangelization, I got real depressed because I thought, God, why do I have to sit and hear this? I wanted to be a missionary. Most people whine about it. And I went home and I was upset. Nikki said, what's wrong with you? And I said, oh, Nikki, I get so tired of having to hear about missions, and most people whine about it. And I want to live around the world, and I want to be a missionary. And I got up the next morning and I was still whining. And I was on my way to that conference. And all of a sudden, God's talked to me in a very profound way through a little question. It's as if he said, Bob, you've thought about the church different. And you've thought about how you do church different. Think about missions different. And this little question came into my mind. What if the church were the missionary? What if the church were the missionary? And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Wasn't the Great Commission given to the whole church? What have we done? We've taken the Great Commission and turned it into a job description for a handful of people. We pray for them, we raise money for them, but every single follower of Christ was called to fulfill the Great Commission. But I didn't know what that looked like. I'd never gone to a church where church members viewed that they were all the missionaries and that they were all in the job of fulfilling the Great Commission. So we began to pray about where we should work. And I thought, what does a missionary do? Well, they focus. And so we focused on one spot, and we've been there for 17 years, Hanoi, Vietnam. And I began to think, how are we going to go to Vietnam, and how are we going to do this, and how are we going to engage? Because I didn't know how to do that. I didn't have a clue. And so we began to pray about, okay, if we're going to focus on Vietnam, how could we do that? And so these two families in our church decided that they'd get exchange students from Vietnam. They just passed a law, and these two kids were from Hanoi. And their dads were top leaders of the country. And I was very nervous about that. I didn't want that because I want to go do mission work, religious work, Baptist work in Vietnam. Do you follow me? And they didn't want Baptist work done in Vietnam. And when I found out who these kids were, it really upset me. And I tried to get these families to go to one of the churches we started, but they wouldn't do it. I didn't even know if these kids would go to church, but they did. And I remember we were in our little chapel one Sunday, and I was sitting on this side, and I looked on the right side, and we were having a very powerful worship service. And I looked over, and one of these kids, whose dad has a phenomenal job, top leader in the country, in the paper all the time, and this particular kid has their hands lifted up, and they're sobbing. And I thought, oh, my word, that kid's going to accept Christ. And I would have been the one that would have kept that kid from doing that because I didn't want him here. And my next thought was, oh, no, they're going to accept Christ and screw up all our work in Vietnam. What do I do about that? I didn't know what to do. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. I don't. But that young person whose parent is a top leader wound up giving their heart to Christ. Well, they wanted me to baptize them, and I couldn't. And I explained to them, without your parents' permission. I wish I could tell you what their parent did in the country. I just can't. But it was major, major position. I'll just put it that way. And so one day, this young person was in my office with their host family, and without me realizing what they were doing, they went over, got on the phone, and called their dad in Vietnam and said, this is Bob Roberts. He is the pastor, and I told you I became a Christian, but he will not baptize me without your permission. And the kid hands me the phone, and I'm going, this is not good. And so the man, through very broken English, invites me to Vietnam. I agree to come. Now, this was in the late 90s, by this time I'd gotten rid of all my suits because I was trying to be like Rick Warren, and I had flowery shirts, so I had to go out and get me another suit. And the suit I wanted, the guy said, no, a diplomat went with me who was trying to prepare me. He said, get this kind of suit. You need this boring tie. So I did. We land in Hanoi, and these people come up a ramp, suits, but they look like soldiers or something. I couldn't tell what they were, and they said, well, Dr. Roberts, please come with us. Nobody ever calls me Dr. Roberts, but that's what they said. I looked around the plane. I thought there must be someone else. I wasn't thinking. He said, Dr. Bob Roberts. All of a sudden, I jumped up real quick. I get in the car, and the first thing the man asked me, he says, why would any intelligent man believe in God? He's trained in Moscow, very educated man. And so I slept through philosophical apologetics at seminary. It was boring to me. I mean, I'm from East Texas. There's only two reasons why to believe in God. Number one, you feel him in your heart. And number two, the Bible says so. Anything else is an excuse. But you know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives you recall. And he did. And so I went through seven philosophical reasons why I believe that there's a God. Four philosophical reasons why I'm a monotheist. Five philosophical reasons why I believe the Bible is God's book and why I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And his response to me was, that's incredible. I've never heard this before, so we talked nonstop. And he said, would you come back tonight and share with some of my other friends? So I said, okay, I'll do it. So I go back, and his other friends are some of the top leaders in the country, and I'm very nervous. We go through the same thing, and they're just raving. They said, would you come back and start meeting with us? Bring some Bibles. We want to understand this more. I didn't know if they were setting me up, so I just told them. I said, I can't do that. And they said, why? And I said, the government won't let me. And the guy looked at me and said, we are the government. And they were, and I didn't understand that. And so this one guy says, he was with the Ministry of Health. He said, we need some clinics. Would you be willing to help us? And I thought, okay, maybe we can use some of our doctors and nurses. And another guy made another statement. He said, well, if you're going to do clinics, we need 6,000 schools. Could you help us with that? And I said, well, what if we focus on one? And when he did that, a little light went off in my mind. And the light was this, jobs. People just need to use their jobs. People want to be missionaries, and we try to let them be missionaries and teach them how to do a lot of things so they can go be doing missionaries. What if we just discipled everyday followers of Jesus, and they all fulfill the Great Commission? People travel all over the world all the time, back and forth, with Exxon and with major corporations and with Fidelity. I've got church members that are in and out of China, in and out of all over the world. What if we just disciple people? So that's what we did. We started saying your job. And so I wish I had time to tell you, but whatever your job is, when you come through our church, our goal is to help you with that job in order that you can say, here's my job and here's how I'm going to work in Vietnam and the inner city. It's been phenomenal. I wish I had time to tell you all the stories. I don't. Let me speed up the clock. 9/11 happens. I remember saying, oh, thank you, God. By this time, I wasn't afraid of the red communist of Vietnam. You know, it was no big deal. I was chilling with it. And so, you know, I felt very safe, and I still do in Vietnam. My daughter's been over there a whole summer by herself. I'm not fearful at all. It's one of the safest places in the world. There's police states are actually pretty safe if you obey the law. So anyhow, can be a little challenging. So anyhow, I remember thinking after 9/11, we had one of those exchange students. We've now had close to 100 come and live with us. We had one of those exchange students that was living with us. And I remember at 9/11, thinking, thank you, God, I don't have to mess with those mad Muslims in the Middle East. And we had somebody who was working in that part of the world, and they called me, and they said, we really need help. And I didn't want to divert our focus. But I said, well, look, if we come, we're going to be above ground in all that we do. We're not going to sneak around. We're not going to be dishonest. We're not going to lie. We're going to be upfront about who we are. And if we get in trouble, we get in trouble. But if you want to come, come on. Or if you want us, we'll do it under those circumstances. But that's it. And he said, we can't do anything anyhow, so come on. So I grew up my beard, being from Texas. We're real men here, and so we can grow beards really fast. So I grew up my beard, and I look like Pashto. And so I get with me and these two guys from our church, jump in a Jeep with a bunch of Pakistani mercenaries, and we cross the Afghan desert, and we go to this particular city. And we go straight to the governor's office. And I told him, I said, my name is Bob Roberts. I pastor Northwood Church in Dallas, Texas. It's Keller, but Dallas, a lot shorter, a lot easier. Pastor Northwood Church in Dallas, Texas, and we want to bless you. We want to serve you. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to pass out tracts. I'm not going to do any religious work. I'm just going to work on serving you however we can. If somebody asks me about my faith, I'll tell them, and so will we. And I said, sir, they always ask. So if you don't want us, you let me know. He said, no, thank you for being honest with me. I can work with that. And so We go to Afghanistan, and I do something stupid I never do. I said, how can we help you? Don't ever do that. Some of you are studying sociology, and you're studying how to work and community work and so forth, and you know that you start with what you have because somebody needs what you've got. Don't volunteer whatever, because then you've got to become a slave to what they need. Focus on asset-based ministry. So anyhow, but I wasn't thinking, and I said that. Well, he needed a children's hospital. Well, you know, he didn't understand. He was talking to a Baptist, not an Episcopalian or Presbyterian. And so I came back, and I called every Presbyterian and Episcopalian I knew, all three of them. And one of them agreed to build a children's hospital. So he builds a children's hospital. And so I take him over there, and we're doing this dedication. And so we go back to this house, and we're sitting on the floor in this house. And my wife and I love to hike in mountains, so I flippantly say, man, I'd love to be hiking in these mountains. It'd be so much fun. So this guy leans over towards me, Umar, and he says, you like mountains, Bob Roberts? I show you mountains. So I lean over to my friend. I said, is it safe, Dennis? He said, you're in Afghanistan. Nothing's safe. But do you know who he is? I said, no. He said, well, his dad is one of the top tribal leaders in the whole country, warlord. He said, CNN, everybody's always trying to interview him. You should go with him. So I said, okay. So I grab my backpack, and we get in this nice SUV. He's driving. He's got a machine gunner by him. Puts me category behind him to the left where we can talk. Puts a machine gunner by me, and he puts a little guy with a rocket launcher in the back compartment. We take off. Now, guys, I'm from East Texas. There is nothing like running deer with dogs with a 12-gauge. But you have not lived until you've gone camel chasing across the desert with a rocket launcher. I mean, God is all over that place, and we really did. And thank God I didn't shoot anything. I tried, got to be honest. But we were laughing our guts out. So we get to his house. They know I'm from Texas. They bring out a camel, try to ride the camel. That doesn't work. They're laughing. We're all laughing. I've got camel crap all over me. Everybody's laughing except me. So he says, Bob Roberts, you fun man. I'll show you more Afghanistan. I said, no, Umar, this is enough. He said, it's safe. Just don't talk. I mean, he's talking to a Baptist from Texas. Are you kidding? So anyhow, we wind up going even deeper. Now, in Pashto culture, they have to protect you. And so I said, all right, if you're going to protect me, then you need to know who I am, but you have to tell them. So I said, do you understand what I do? He said, yes, you're a humanitarian. I said, but do you understand how I get my money, how I do all that? And he said, no. So I said, well, I'm a Christian pastor. And he didn't understand. Finally, I said, Christian imam. And he goes, no, you laugh too much. You know imam. I said, no, I really am a pastor. So he he looked at me, and he said, this is wonderful. So he gets on his satellite phone. I don't know what he's doing, getting ready for Fry Baptist preacher that night. You know, I'm a little nervous about it. We pull into this little compound. It's in the middle of the desert. Maybe 1,000 people live. There's a little stream that goes through this fort-like thing we're on the inside of. We're out under the stars. There are these rugs. We're eating. About 9 o'clock, he claps his hands, and in walks these 15 to 20 young guys, except for one old guy. And they all have these white turbans and white robes on. And these are the imams from the four surrounding villages. And he says, this is my friend Bob Roberts. He is a Christian imam. From America. They'd never met an American. They'd never met a white person. They'd never met, let alone a Christian, let alone an imam. Said, you can ask him anything. So until 2 in the morning, all we did was sit up, and I walked through every book in the Bible. An imam is a Muslim cleric, in case you don't know. So I walked through every book in the Bible, explained Genesis and all this stuff. We got through with it. And then Umar did something that was going to change my life forever. He said, Bob, I'm going to tell them about the school. So I said, okay, I was building a little school. It's only $10,000. Baptists can afford that. So I was building a little school in his village, and he begins to brag about it. All of a sudden, all these imams said, would you build a school in our village? Now, keep in mind, you're looking at Fundy Bob, fundamentalist, super conservative, all this stuff. Well, hey, I want the Great Commission fulfilled, not Islam. And so, I mean, should I even work with Muslims? The imams. And I thought to myself, WWPD, what would Paul do? The great missionary. And I thought, well, what Paul did do? What did he do? Well, he worked with the Jews. He went to the synagogues. He went to their temples. He went to the public square. He went to all that stuff. Every bit of it. And I begin to pray, God, I don't know if this is right or not, but I think this is a door you've opened. If it's wrong, let one of them little jets pass over and take me to heaven real quick. But if not, God, I'm going to do it. So I said, I'll tell you what, guys, what if We read the Quran. You read our New Testament in Pashto. 25% of the students have to be girls. And I get one Christian imam for every village. And we do it together from America. So our church will adopt your mosque and your village. Would you do that? They did. That was four schools ago, four clinics ago, two hospitals ago, three orphanages ago, three agricultural projects ago, and a community college ago. And they all still go back and forth. And let me tell you something. The Afghan people want them. The Vietnamese, let me tell you something. The world wants you. I was raised in my missiology classes, and I was taught that there are closed countries and open countries. It is a lie. The whole world is open. There are those who just have to go do traditional religious work and those who realize that there is no sacred and secular. The whole world is open. And if you're going to touch the whole world, then you get off the grid of the church because you are the church. You're the body of Christ. You don't have to institute that. And you get on the grid of the city. You get on the grid of the society. And you begin to serve people in the name of Jesus, and you naturally live out their faith, and you realize that your primary job is, your ministry is your job. So whether you're a pastor like me or a student who's been called into the vocational ministry, or you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman or a nurse or, I don't know, whatever it is, an engineer or technology person, all of you have been called to the ministry. You just have different jobs that He's placed you. See, the biggest obstacle to the fulfillment of the Great Commission is not getting enough preachers. It's raising up enough disciples that realize that they are all missionaries. Now, if you're going to go into that world, that's a different world. This is William Carey 2.0. See, we've been doing missions 1.0 for too long. The world has shifted. So what does that world look like? So, here's what Paul says. He says to be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. In other words, the focus is not on your methodology and your process and how you do it, but your focus is on God. So if that's the case, then what does that look like? Well, it looks like, stay with me, doing ministry in the public square. And most of us don't know how to do stuff in the public square. We know how to do church work. We know how to preach to church people. We don't have a clue how to do ministry in the public square. God's opened up doors where I get to go all over the world and talk about Jesus. The week after Christmas last year, the royal family of Saudi Arabia flew me over. First class, me, my wife, my daughter, put us up in a 7-star hotel. Didn't know there was such a thing. And all we did was hang out with them for 10 days. They put me on their national television, not Christian television, put me on national television that they don't scramble, and interviewed me about what an evangelical Christian is. And I literally got to share the gospel on Saudi television at the invitation of the Saudis. But I didn't do it because I want to be a preacher. And I want to go preach in Saudi Arabia. Get over your call to preach. Release the body. Because when you serve the city, wherever you go in the world, everybody wants you. It created such a stir that these 30 top religious clerics of Saudi Arabia wanted to visit with me. And we wound up having these conversations, and they want to build a relationship. And they said, what if we send the top 30 imams of Saudi Arabia to America for a week and connect them with the top 30 evangelical pastors in America for a week and let them stay with those pastors in their home and let them go to the church and understand their ministry on Sunday, and then 9 months later, let's fly them all back to Saudi Arabia, and they stay with the imam in the mosque for a week and go to the mosque. And I had to tell them, I can get 30 pastors, but I can't assure you they'll be the top 30 at all. It breaks my heart. We talk about we want the world to know Jesus, but we don't want to be in relationship with anyone. We want to stand up, do our religious work in our religious places, in our religious culture, with our religious tribes, and expect the world to flock to Jesus on our terms. We have no terms. Jesus had one term. It's called the cross. And that becomes the focus of everything. So if we're going to do ministry in the public square, what I want you to do is get out of the church. Get out of the church. You are the church. Be the church. I know a little bit about your history. It's pretty consistent with who you are, with your doctrine, with your belief, with your story, and everything that you are. It really is. So if that's the case, let me give you, I'm just going to list for you 10 principles of ministry in the public square. Number one, it's global. In other words, you don't just live in one place anymore. You're the millennials. You're the first globals. So we think the Great Commission is first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the other. That's not right. It's not first, then. It's and. It's not one, then two, then three, then four, but one, and two, and three, and four. So you're going to do ministry where you live. You're going to do ministry in your city. You're going to do ministry in your nation. You're going to do ministry in the world. See, a lot of churches have lived with this thing. We're going to get strong at home, then we're going to serve the city, then we're going to get out in the world. You'll never do it. Start to the most extreme and work your way back. God will bless you. Say, I don't have enough money. You're never going to have enough money. Joel Osteen is broke to do everything God needs to do in the world today. It isn't about how much money you've got. It's about obedience. Listen, we are so broke, even to this day, our church, because a third of everything that comes into our church goes out. We're broke all the time. We were broke. We are broke. But God's got plenty of money. Amen? And just at the right time, he's going to give me everything I need to do everything. So I may not have $10 million to build a kids' hospital, but there's some bored Presbyterian somewhere who does. And all I've got to do is say, God, raise them up and connect me. And I'll use that Presbyterian money. I'll use anything. I go in and out of Gaza, funded by Muslims, gotten in by British diplomats, taking evangelical Texas doctors to serve the Muslims in Gaza. I'll take it from the money, Buddhist. I'll take it from anybody. I don't care. Because God owns it all anyhow. I'm just a steward. Amen? I wouldn't touch that money. Well, just get over yourself. Local. Second, you've got to learn to have one conversation. When I speak, people all over the world listen to me. But not because I'm this preacher that they want to download my sermons because everybody knows, but because I've worked in their countries and I've worked around the world. And so I realize, even as I talk to you this morning, I'm thinking, how does this sound in Saudi Arabia? I've already shared this with them. How does this sound in Vietnam? How does this sound? Am I saying it clearly? See, a lot of times we say one thing in private and one thing in public. You don't have that luxury anymore. The whole world is listening. Look at your Christian website. Trying to reach lost people with the love of Jesus, condemned to hell. Well, you just did a lousy job by making a statement like that on your website. Would you keep in mind the world is listening? How does it sound to them? There are people who have great ministries in the world. I'll not work with them because they think only Christians go to their websites. Are you crazy or what? It's like we've got this new technology, but we have an old way of listening. Point three, it's got to be multi-faith. I don't like the word interfaith. It's all roads lead to heaven. It's multi-faith. In other words, I'm friends with people of all religions, but they know I'm an evangelical. I get to speak at state departments all over the world. Here's the way I'm always introduced. Bob Roberts, Texas Evangelical Baptist Pastor. Remember the first time I was in Gaza, that's how I was introduced. That's not how you want to be introduced in Gaza. I said, how many of you have ever heard of an evangelical? They all raise their hands. How many of you have a negative view of evangelicals? They all raise their hand. How many of you know an evangelical? No one raised their hand. I said, well, contrary to what you may think, we're not all terrorists. Now, they get that because they're accused of all being terrorists. They died laughing, for which I was grateful. Sometimes you can feel the air sucked out of the room. But then when I start telling them about what it means to work together, and I love Jesus, and we all have different views, and see, you don't have to compromise. You can Google Bob Roberts, and you can listen to me talk at audiences at our church and at state departments around the world. Just Google it. It's there. And I always stand up. Yes, I'm an evangelical. Yes, I believe Jesus is God. Yes, I believe the cross was for real. Yes, I believe he's the way of grace. And I want you all to come know Jesus, and I want to baptize all of you today. And they die laughing, and I say, I'm serious. And they still laugh, and I say, I'm serious. And they go, huh. But many of those people are my friends. To the degree we have this conference called the Global Faith Forum. We're doing a $59 rate just for you guys. And you know what it is? It's world leaders that come together. Generally, 200 people will come to a conference like this. We did it 2 years ago, had 700. The Saudis asked me to hold off till this year because they want to be a part. And literally, there's going to be Buddhists, there'll be presidents, there'll be kings, there'll be ambassadors, there'll be filthy rich businessmen, there'll be health specialists, there'll be women's activists, everything at an evangelical church. See, what we do, we get together as Christians, have our missions conference. Here, let's go get the world. And we don't even know what the world is like. Why don't you talk to a real live Muslim? Why don't you tell them, I want to reach Muslims for Jesus. Can you tell me how to do it? You won't be the first. There's this guy named E. Stanley Jones that did that with Gandhi in the 40s when he became a missionary, or 30s when he became a missionary to India. Meet atheists. One day we're going to have a panel where it says, Muslim Jesus, what difference does it make? Muslim Jesus, Jewish Jesus, Christian Jesus, no Jesus. How do we view Jesus? Wouldn't it be cool instead of hearing preachers go, 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 wouldn't it be exciting to go instead to hear somebody who's really what you're going to go talk to get to talk to them? We're great at firing ourselves up. We're lousy at preparing ourselves. And then when we do prepare ourselves, we hibernate and we cocoon. No. Get out into the real world. When we plant churches, I really push back on guys at homeschool. I tell them, look, you want to reach a lost world for Christ and you don't want your kids out there in the public square? Come on, raise men, not wusses. Raise kids who can live in the public square. What does that look like? Multi-faith. And you'll have a really good time too. I came back home and I was challenged to start pulling the Muslims together. You can Google these on our website. But you can see we've had hundreds and thousands of Muslims that come together. And we'll have barbecue. We have special events for them. We're having fun with them. My wife's learned to cook halal. We have imams into our homes regularly. They're our friends. I go to their mosque. I go to their synagogues. They make fun of me. I make fun of them. Imam Zia has the largest mosque in Dallas. He's a very close friend. He's doing this conference with me. And he wanted to go hunting. He heard me talk. He was at our church one Sunday. He heard me talking to one of our men. He said, take me hunting, Bob. And I said, Zia, I'll take you hunting, but you can't wear that Pakistani garb. I take you to East Texas, you dress like that, running through the woods with a 12-gauge yelling, Allah Akbar, we all gonna die. Said, you put on some jeans, a t-shirt, slick your hair back, talk with a Mexican accent, I'll take you. And I did, and I do. All the imams heard about it, so last year we had 10 imams and 10 pastors went hunting and fishing together. All the imams were worried. Have you told the FBI to make sure we don't get in trouble? I said, oh, you're in Texas. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Guys, let me tell you, the world wants to have a relationship with you, and we just don't know how. Hey, by the way, you live in the world. 44% of the people in DFW were born in non-speaking English nations. That's our city. It's been changing, and we thought everybody was white with a few nice little black people spread out over the place. No! The whole world is everywhere. You know, the greatest worship services our people have talked about is when all the Muslims come over. How can that be? Because God wants us on the public square. You want to talk about preaching? It's the word kerygma. When Paul preached his kerygma, it was always in the public square. He taught in the synagogues. He taught in the houses. He preached in the public square. But he didn't preach like this. He goes to Ephesus. And he has this job, a tent maker, a very fluent job in his day. It connects him with the military, the merchants, the Bedouins, everybody. There's not a more strategic. It was like he was a computer programmer. Everybody was reading his blog in tent. I mean, to do tents, you were connected to the world. So here is Paul connected to the world. And he didn't do a little religious event. He's invited to their event. See, we Christians do our events and say, now come to this. Let me tell you, when you're in the public square, they start inviting you to their events. You got to be ready to go. Just got a call. I got to go speak to 800 world leaders in Doha. I'm pumped about it. I'm going to get to talk to Jesus to a group of people who rarely know any Christians. I am so excited. And it's not because I've got an agent. It's that I've got a relationship. You follow me? When you're in the public square, you don't insult them. Be nice to them. You want to reach Muslims? Why, don't say stupid stuff like Muhammad was this and Muhammad was that. Why do you want to say stupid stuff like that? Trash somebody else's religion. That's going to make them want to follow you. Tell them, your mama's a hoe, but I like you. Come on, people. You don't insult somebody's mother like that and then expect them to listen. Amen? Yeah. What did Paul do? Look at Acts 9. I'm not your denomination, so I'll never see you again. It's okay. Acts 19:37 says what? Acts 19:37 says, when Paul is invited to the public square in Ephesus and he's about to get taken out, Acts 19:37 says, the town clerk is defending him. Says, this man is a thief and he has not blasphemed or insulted our gods. What a tremendous lesson. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Lift me up. You just lift me up. I'll draw him in. Lift me up. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what he's done in your life. Talk about his sinless life. Talk about the miracles that he performed. Talk about how he went to the cross for your sins, lived a sinless life. Talk about how that he died on that cross so that the mercy of God is obtained not through my effort, but through my grace, him doing something I couldn't do for myself. People get excited. Even Muslims, they say, man, that would be nice if it could only be true. There are seven other things I would tell you, but I'm out of time and I'm going to stop. But they're in boldest love for $9.99. And I've got about 8 copies out there. And if you want one, you got $10, give them. If you don't, they'll give it to you anyhow. But it's on Amazon. And it explains all of this, tells all these stories I've told you, and then more. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. This is your world. It isn't your daddy's world. My world. I'm your daddy. I'm your daddy's age. I got kids your age. The gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to all of us. But you guys, my word, to get to be alive in the 21st century when the whole world is connected, whew, what are you going to get to do? God, open their hearts, open their minds, help them to learn. Release your body to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Come to our conference.